January of 1954, my life changed forever. Now, for those of you who are quickly trying to do the math, I was 4 years of age. If you want me to be precise, I was 4 3/4 years old. But on a cold January morning in southern Iowa, a man that I had never seen before arrived at our door. My mother invited him into our little austere home, and I was ushered into the back room while my mother talked to this rather somber-looking stranger. They spoke in very hushed terms, but when he left and I was allowed back in the kitchen, there were tears in my mother's eyes. She gathered her 5 children together and told us what her conversation had been about. My dad had been burned in an accident, was in critical condition, and was not expected to live. Now, obviously, there's a backstory. The backstory is somewhat important. My dad was a pastor. His whole ministry life, he served little churches in little towns in the Midwest. When I was 4, my father was the pastor of Mystic Assembly of God Church in Mystic, Iowa, a little community of about 1,000 people, and about 25 of them came to our church. The people of Mystic and in the surrounding area were very generous people, but they were also very poor. The financial arrangements for my father's ministry went something like this. The offering that came from the Sunday morning service went to my dad. The offering that came out of the Sunday evening service went to meet the expenses, the operating expenses of the church. Many Sunday mornings, there was nothing in the offering. On some of those Sunday mornings, when there was nothing in the offering, there would be something left in the trunk of our car. Perhaps 12 eggs or a jug of milk or, on occasion, a live chicken stuck in a gunny sack. And while all of that was very helpful, it really didn't go all that far in feeding a family of seven. So every Sunday night, after the Sunday evening service, my dad would get in the family car and he would drive 200 miles to his place of work. He would work full days on Monday through Saturday morning, get back in the family car, drive home, spend Saturday evening with the family, get up and do 2 services on Sunday morning, and get back in the family car and drive 200 miles back to his place of work. And he did it week after week, month after month, year after year. If you want to know why I value sustained faithfulness over time, you don't need to wonder anymore. On weekends, my dad was a pastor. On weekdays, my dad was a dynamite man. He was considered a bit of an expert. In fact, if you needed a path blown through a rock ledge, all you had to do was call my dad, and he would pride himself in the fact that he could not only give you a path through that rock ledge, but he'd stack the rock up for you wherever you wanted it. He was very proud of the work that he did. Whatever you need blasted, he could do it. In January of 1954, my father was working at a rock quarry. His job was to blast the rock loose from these massive limestone deposits, and then they would take the rock and they would crush it into smaller pieces, and they would use it for road surfaces. And on a cold January morning, Dad went to work and he filled one of his pieces of equipment with gasoline. He was wearing coveralls over his clothes to help keep him warm, and he didn't notice that the gas can had a leak, and it leaked gasoline all over his leg. When he was finished filling it up, he put the gas can away, and he went over to a large bonfire to warm his hands. And the gasoline on those coveralls ignited, and my father became a human torch. Much of the lower half of his body was burned, the worst being the leg on which the gasoline had leaked. And it was all third-degree burns all the way from his hip all the way down to his ankle. The doctors gave Dad no hope of survival. For the first 6 months that he was in the hospital, my dad lingered between death and life. For the second 6 months that he was in the hospital, they thought he would probably live, but they said he had no hope of keeping his leg. And then for the next 6 months, they thought that he might keep his leg, but he would never be able to walk on it again. And after 2 years of hospitalization and countless numbers of surgeries for skin grafting, my dad walked out of the hospital and came home. But he came home a shell of the man that he once was. He was an emotional disaster. If they were treating him today, they would diagnose him with post-traumatic stress syndrome. He struggled with addiction to morphine. It had been the painkiller of choice while he was in the hospital. He had so much of it that it took a very long time for him to get free of the habit. In spite of all the progress he made, his leg was still painful. Nerves had been damaged, some of them even destroyed. And for reasons that are still unclear, at least to me, he experienced phantom pain as though his leg had been amputated. Sometimes the combination of conditions were almost more than my dad could handle. And he would begin to pace the floor. And the more that he would pace, the more he would quote Scripture. Part of the time he was pleading with God. Part of the time he was trying to bolster his own faith. It was almost as though he were trying to talk himself into trusting God. I still remember several of those passages that he quoted as he walked. The one I heard the most went like this. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth my life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. King James Version. The only one he knew. In our little house, it almost felt like at times when he walked, his voice thundered. At the time, I didn't understand what my dad was doing. Sometimes I thought he was losing it. But over time, I came to understand what was going on in his mind. For him, life was out of control. When he looked at the circumstances of life, everything was frightening, if not absolutely terrifying. His body was damaged and often deceived him. He had no idea when or even if he would ever get better. He couldn't work and had no idea how he was going to feed his family. He was often irritable from the pain. Quite frankly, he was at times very difficult to be around. Life for him was unbelievably hard. And when he looked at his circumstances, they felt desperate and sometimes hopeless. So he knew that if he was going to survive that circumstance, that he was going to have to pull his gaze up from his circumstances and see beyond those circumstances to the sovereign God who sat above them. And when he quoted this psalm, Psalm 103, he was doing exactly what the psalmist was doing when he wrote it. He was having a conversation with himself. He was talking to himself. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord. Self, at the deepest part of your identity. Bless the Lord. See, the simple truth is this. If you will pull your gaze up from your circumstances and see beyond your circumstances and see the God who is at work in all of this, Your life can be very different, but you have to choose to do it. See, sometimes our situations feel so desperate, don't they? They feel so hopeless that we begin to believe that God has abandoned us. Or perhaps God hasn't abandoned us. He's just gone inactive. Took a couple centuries off. I mean, he used to help people, but not so much anymore. But in truth, if you will look beyond your immediate circumstances, you can see the hand of God at work in all of life. In fact, if you will look, you can even see the hand of God at work in your life. Now, here's the punchline. Don't miss this. If you choose to look beyond your immediate circumstances and see God at work in all of life, and you begin to praise Him for what you see that He has done, that changes dramatically how you handle the immediate circumstances. All of a sudden, impossible circumstances don't seem so impossible. All of a sudden, hopeless situations don't seem quite so hopeless. When your circumstances are hopeless, and there's absolutely nothing else that you can do, praise changes the only thing that can be changed and the only thing that must be changed. Praise changes you. Praise builds your faith. David knew that when he wrote this psalm. My dad knew that when he quoted this psalm. Now, before we take another step this morning, I'm curious. Don't have to raise your hand, but I'd like you to think about it. How many of you are here this morning in impossible circumstances? And it feels like you're at the end of your rope. There's nothing else you know that you can do. You've done everything you know how to do, and yet the circumstance doesn't seem to have gotten any better. Perhaps you've lost a job. The bills are mounting up, and there's no relief in sight. Perhaps your health has failed, and modern medicine can't make you any better. Perhaps your marriage is disintegrating, and inside, you're turning bitter. Or your kids have gone astray, and you've been unable to get them back on the right track. See, the list of circumstances could go on and on, couldn't they? Every one of us in this room could have a different circumstance that seems absolutely out of control and absolutely hopeless. But the answer for every one of them is exactly the same. You have to lift your gaze beyond your circumstances to the sovereign God who operates above your circumstances. And then you have to choose to see the hand of God at work in all of life and then praise Him for what you see Him do. You say, Don, when you're in impossible situations, that's awfully hard to do. Yeah, I know. I know. That's why you're having this conversation with yourself this morning, isn't it? That's why we're having to remind ourselves, bless the Lord, oh my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. That's why you have to choose to see the hand of God at work. For all of you that have difficult circumstances today, and hope is dying, I want to help you see the hand of God at work in all of life. And I want to do it through the eyes of Psalm 103. The psalm challenges us in three spheres of life. And it essentially says to us, look here. You can't see God at work. Look here. Look at this checklist. See what God has done for you in these three arenas of life. First of all, I want you to see what God has done for you personally. What are His personal benefits that you have received? Look at the first five verses. I'll read them to you from a bit more modern translation. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all of your iniquities, who heals all of your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. This week, Heather and Mike and I were having a conversation, and Heather told us the story of how someone had challenged her at one point to make a list of all the ways that her faith made a difference in her life today. She explained to us how she had lost sight of much of what God had done for her. You know, that's pretty easy to do, isn't it? You know, sometimes we don't have those startling testimonies of I was once this and now I'm this. And we don't have those great stories to tell. And we sit back and think, well, maybe God hasn't done anything for me. And when you get in those moments, let me challenge you to do what she was challenged to do. And that is to sit down and begin to itemize what God has done for me. Now, in case you don't know where to begin, the psalmist gives you some places to begin. If you had nothing else to offer on your list but the next six things that we're going to talk about, you'd have to walk away from the experience and say, wow, I really shouldn't forget all of his benefits to me. He forgives all of your sins. You know, that's the basis of all genuine praise, isn't it? That God forgives your sins and he restores the relationship between you and him. And he doesn't just forgive some of them, he forgives all of them. Do you realize that if you're in Jesus Christ today, there's not a single black mark on your record? Do you realize that if you're in Christ today, there's not a single indictment that remains to your charge? Not a single sin of not a sin of omission, not a sin of commission, not a single one is left outstanding. According to the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 2, when Jesus Christ went to the cross, he took a record of your sins with him. And when they nailed him to the cross, they nailed that record of sins to the cross as well. And when his blood poured out, it washed the record of your sin and all of its incumbent debt, it washed it absolutely clean. The record of every sin that you had committed was washed away in that moment. Now, for the Jews of David's day, the cross was an unknown. They lived and rejoiced in a promise that was yet to be fulfilled. And still David speaks to us about the fact that his sins had been forgiven. We, on the other hand, for us, the cross is in the rearview mirror, isn't it? It's a past event. It's a finished work. So how much more should we praise God that all of our sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven? Our record has been expunged. Their memory has been erased. His wrath has been satisfied. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the fact that you're sitting there quietly disturbs me beyond imagination. How can you be quiet when you understand how great his forgiveness really is for you? But that's not the end of the story. He heals all your diseases. You say, wait a minute, Turner. That's not true. Do you know how many times I've prayed to be healed of something and I don't remember a single time that God healed me? Does that mean you're still sick? Because if you're not still sick, then he healed you. You say, well, no, I'm not still sick, but I went to the doctor and I got some medicine. Or I went to the hospital and I had surgery and they took out the defective part and now everything's better. Listen, medical science, medical care can make you better, and that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? That medical care is only the immediate cause of your healing. But ultimately, where does all healing come from? All healing comes from God. How many people have had medical care and didn't get better? All healing ultimately comes from God. Listen, folks, sometimes healing comes immediately, purely as a result of prayer. That's the hand of God at work. Sometimes it comes quickly or it comes over time, and your sickness finally goes away through medical care. That too is the hand of God at work. And sometimes it doesn't come at all during this life, and your sickness takes your life. But understand something, this body has to drop off before you can get a new one that is both uncorrupted and incorruptible. And that too is the hand of God at work. Listen, folks, one of two things is true of every disease that you get. It's going to get better by some immediate means, and that's the hand of God. Or you're going to have it until you die, and then he's going to give you a new body that isn't sick and can't get sick. And in Romans chapter 8 and verse 23, Paul refers to that as the redemption of the body. Now that's ultimate healing. And that too is the hand of God at work. But he does something else for you. He redeems your life from the pit. The word translated pit refers to the slave market, where the slaves were kept in a pit until they were purchased. It means that I was in bondage and I couldn't get myself free. I needed someone else to get me out, and someone else, if I was to get out, had to buy me back. See, that's precisely what God did for us in Jesus Christ, isn't it? He climbed down into the pit with me, and then he bought me back and set me free. You ever been enslaved to anything? Ever had a bad habit that you just couldn't break? Ever had an addiction you couldn't defeat? But today, you're free. Now, I know that's true of some of you, because I know who you are and I could call you by name. You should be praising God for the rest of your life. And I don't mean passively and I don't mean quietly. You should be praising Him and telling everyone you know, I was lost, but now I'm found. I was enslaved, but now I'm free. I was blind, but now I see. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Not only that, but he crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. Some translations call it loving kindness and tender mercies. See, it would have been enough if he had just forgiven us, wouldn't it? It would have been enough if he would have just healed us from all of our diseases. It would have been quite sufficient if he would have just dragged us out of the pit. But he went beyond all of that and he crowns my life, it says. He gives me grace and mercy literally every day of my life. Can I ask you a question? What would you do without his daily operative grace and mercy in your life? I'll tell you what would happen. Every sin would still separate you from God. Every sin would just bring a fresh helping of condemnation. I love the opening lines of Romans chapter 5. In verse 1 he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have obtained access by faith, now watch this line, into this grace in which we stand. Do you understand you stand in grace? Can I tell you why you need to stand in grace? There's only one reason why you ever need grace. And that's because you keep sinning. It's the only reason. You don't sin, you don't need grace, do you? But even for those of us who are in Christ, he permits us, he causes us to stand in grace so that literally every wrong that we do, every sin that we commit is forgiven. We stand in grace and we stand in mercy, and it's a gift from God. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He satisfies you with good things. See, he just keeps adding on, doesn't he? And for all of us who think nothing ever happens in our life, God never does anything for me. He not only takes care of your sin, he not only heals your diseases, he not only drags you out of the pit, he crowns your life, and then he satisfies you with good things. See, everything that's good that you have in your life ultimately comes from God, doesn't it? Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation and there is no shifting shadow. You know what that means? He gives you good stuff today, he's going to give you good stuff tomorrow. He's not going to change his mind overnight. Every good gift comes from him. Physical food, spiritual food, work, rest, friends, family, home. He satisfies you with all these things. Listen to me carefully. It's not just a matter that he gives you all these things. He satisfies you with all these things. See, there are a lot of people who have been given all those things and still aren't satisfied. But the simple truth is this: satisfaction, contentment, if I may use the word, is a spiritual grace that is given, and it's given to you by Almighty God. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Finally, he renews your youth like the eagles. See, he not only gives you all this other stuff, but he gives you the spiritual vitality and the spiritual stamina to do everything that he's asked you to do. The prophet Isaiah made clear the picture that David painted here. And in Isaiah chapter 40, the prophet wrote, "He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted, and they who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles, they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." If you've ever been made like the eagles, then he's given you power and strength, hasn't he? When all strength was running out, he gave you more. When all power was not there for you to draw on, he gave you some. Now here's the question: who gets power and strength? In this passage, who gets it? The answer is very simple: those who wait upon the Lord. You know, in all the times that I've heard this sermon or this passage preached, and I was a preacher's kid and I grew up in the church, and I've heard a lot of sermons in my lifetime, and I've never heard anyone preach on the operative term in this passage. Those who get strength are those who wait. You say, "Well, Don, what does that mean?" It means they wait. It's clear. It's clear in English. It's clear in the Hebrew. You say, "Well, what am I waiting for?" You're waiting for God. When you live somewhere between promise and fulfillment, when you live somewhere between need and provision, and it hasn't come yet, and all hope seems gone, and you're feeling desperate and you're feeling hopeless, he says, "Wait. Because if you'll wait, I'll renew your strength. I'll give you literally supernatural power. You'll take up on wings as though you were an eagle. You will run and not get weary. You will walk and you will not faint." Now, when you begin to think God hasn't done anything for you lately, maybe you can just take the list. It's not an exhaustive list, it's actually just a beginning place, isn't it? Just a place where you can begin, and you can begin to go down a list and see what all God might have done in your life. But there's a second thing I want you to see, a second sphere of life in which God is engaged, not just in his personal benefits to you, but I want you to see what he has done for all his people, from Israel all the way through the church. What does God do for his people collectively? See, the psalmist makes a shift here. He goes from talking in first person to talking in third person. It goes from me to them, all of them. Do you need a reason to praise the Lord today? I mean, are you mentally kind of sitting on your hands? Do you need a reason to praise the Lord today? Then praise him that he takes care of those that the rest of the world takes advantage of. Verse 6, "The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. Aren't you glad that God doesn't do to the disenfranchised and the poor and the needy, that he doesn't do the same thing to them that we tend to do? Ignore them, alienate them. Instead, what does he do? I think if you were to read the whole of the scripture, what you would figure out is this, that God really has a special heart in his place for all those that the rest of us kind of set aside. That he has a desire to see them receive what we don't give them. In fact, if I understand the scriptures correctly, when we all get to heaven, and all of us who have had so much, and we stand beside those who have had so little, the roles get reversed. And everything that these people have been deprived of over their lifetime is going to be restored to them many times over. See, he works righteousness and justice for all who have been oppressed. Praise him that his true character was revealed, that it was revealed to his people. Verse 7, he made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. You know, this is a story that comes out of the early life of the people of Israel. It's the story of the time in which Moses was asked by God to take the people of Israel from Mount Sinai to the Promised Land. Moses had all kinds of strengths and Moses had all kinds of weaknesses, just like all of us. But Moses had a very wise moment in his life. And he looked at God and he said, "Listen, I won't take the people if you don't go with me." One of the smartest things he ever said. And then he said, "Listen, I want to know that you're going to go with me. I want to see you. I want to see your glory. I want you to make yourself known to me." God said, "All right, that's a fair trade. That's a good proposition. You take the people, I'll show you myself. But there's only one catch. You can't see my glory. Nobody can see my glory and live. You can see my afterglow, if I may say." And so God provided him a glimpse of his nature and his character. And then in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 5, God descended as a cloud, the Bible tells us. And he uttered his own name, "I am that I am," Jehovah, Yahweh. And he said, "Listen, I want you to know what I'm about. You want me to be made known?" This is one of those startling places where God says, "I'm going to tell you what I'm about." And you know what strikes me about this passage? Is that God doesn't stand up and say, "I am the creator of the universe, pay attention. I have a strict code, follow it. I'm a stern judge, don't meet me at the bench." He doesn't say that. You know what he says? He says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love." That's what he says about himself. Aren't you glad that God's merciful? The Hebrew word that is used here refers to someone who is infinitely superior, bending over and condescending to someone who is infinitely inferior. I love what one commentator wrote. He said, "The great God of the universe bends over to me even in light of my puny rebellions and insurrections." Isn't that the truth? We're so rebellious sometimes, and yet those rebellions are so puny in comparison to Almighty God. Aren't you glad that he's gracious? The Hebrew word here refers to a parent who literally has a child that's sick or injured. And they look down on that child in pity and they scoop that child up into their arms and they do everything in their power to make sure that that child becomes whole again. That's exactly what God does for you. He not only does it, it's the great desire of his heart. But he's not only merciful and gracious, he's slow to anger. You want to emulate God? Be slow to anger. The Hebrew word means that God takes a breath. Boy, you ought to be glad that God takes a breath sometimes. He holds his breath before reacting. Metaphorically, he counts to 10. You know, it's the same idea found in the Greek word makrothumos, which gets translated to us long-suffering. Literally means slow to boil. Aren't you glad that God doesn't react instantly to every offense, but that he counts to 10 slowly? He's also abounding, it says, in steadfast love. He abounds in good deeds toward you, is what it says. Listen to me. If you turn your back on God today, if you choose to go your own way, if you refuse to give him the praise that he is due, then you literally have to ignore myriads upon myriads of good things that he has given you and he has done for you. You want to praise God? Praise God for the fact that he has revealed to his people his nature and his character all the way back on the mountain. Would you like to see those characteristics at work in your relationship, his relationship with you? Well, look at verse 9. In verse 9, he simply says, he will not always chide, interesting word, nor will he keep his anger forever. In other words, he'll not always accuse you. Think about this for a minute. What if God pressed charges for everything that you've done wrong? What if he never relented on anything, but he always pressed the claim based on his perfect standard? I don't know, unless you're better than I am, I think life would get pretty difficult. In fact, it might get downright unbearable. It might be a nightmare. If Almighty God, who can forget nothing, would forget nothing, and pressed absolutely every claim and evened every score, what do you think your life would be like? But he doesn't do that, does he? He doesn't accuse you every time that he could, nor does he stay angry forever. Any of you ever made God angry? You don't have to raise your hand. But you legitimately made him angry? I mean, he had reason to be upset with you? Yeah, you have. Any of you ever done it more than once? Yeah, you have. Any of you ever done it as a lifestyle? Yes, you have. Now, what if God would never let go of his anger? Nothing ever got resolved. And all that happened was every time you did something else wrong, it was anger just stacked on anger. How do you think that would go for you? See, in the final analysis, aren't you glad that we serve a God who tempers his justice with mercy? See, thank goodness he doesn't give us what we deserve. Verse 10. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Aren't you glad that as a person who is in Christ, that God doesn't deal with you the same way that he does everyone else? That he doesn't deal with you according to your sin? Well, it doesn't make your sin right. It doesn't justify your sin even slightly. He just doesn't deal with you on the basis of that sin. Instead, he deals with you what? On the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ. The fact that in his mercy and his grace, Christ has already paid the penalty for all of your sins, past, present, and future. He doesn't deal with us according to our sins. And he doesn't repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are, verse 11, as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. I have no idea what David perceived when he wrote those words. I don't know how high he thought the heavens were. I can tell you with the state of scientific knowledge at that point, it's greater today. We have a telescope that's circling the earth that's constantly taking pictures deeper into space than any time in the history of the human race. We know more about the cosmos today than we have at any point in terms of human history. We have a greater idea of how high it is from here to the heavens and how far it is across the heavens. And the simple truth is this: however high that is and as far away as it is, that's how great His steadfast love is. That's how great His mercy is to us. Can we look at it from another perspective for just a moment? Verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. For all of you who don't understand what that's telling you, let me make a suggestion for you. I want you to go out of this building today and start walking north. And keep going north until you cross the polar cap, across the North Pole, and there is the end of northness and you begin going south. That's a finite distance, isn't it? And when you've done that, I want you to come back and begin walking east. And keep walking east until you are going west. How far are you going to walk? Very long time. What's His message? He's removed our sin infinitely from us. I love it in Malachi. Malachi says that He threw our sins into the depths of the sea. In Isaiah, it said He cast our sins behind His back. Have you ever wondered what it would be like for the omnipresent God who exists everywhere to throw your sin behind His back? Or in Jeremiah, He remembers our sin no more. What would it be like for an omniscient God who has all knowledge and never forgets anything to remember your sin no more? See, we're dealing with concepts that are almost impossible for us to imagine. So let me give it to you as simply as I know how. When we come to God in His mercy, every sin and failure of our life, be it thought, be it word, be it action, or be it attitude, has been infinitely buried and cannot be exhumed. You know, we're pretty good in our world of making things that can't go away easily. We have nuclear waste, don't we? You realize that they're going to bury nuclear waste in deep pits and huge caverns as secure as they know how to make it. And 10,000 years from now, when some other civilization comes along and starts digging, and they dig it up and they open it, it'll still be potent enough to destroy their civilization. And God takes something that's not only able to destroy our civilization, but to destroy our eternity, and removes it from us infinitely. And when you start wondering, has God done anything for me lately? You say, well, why would He do that? This passage gives us three reasons. First of all is His compassion. It starts in Him, not in us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. See, He's just like an earthly father that has compassion on his children. Maybe we should restate that. Earthly fathers are like Him in that we have compassion for our children. Our compassion has limits, doesn't it? His doesn't. There's another reason, and that's because of our weakness. Verse 14, for He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He looks at us and He says, listen, they're weak. They're mortal. Not only that, we're temporary, we're transient. Verse 15, for as for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. He says, listen, you're here today and you're gone tomorrow. The picture that he pictures is that of the Sirocco winds. Those hot winds that get up to 100 to 150 degrees blow in off of the desert, blow in sometimes at gusts of literally 70, 80, 90 miles an hour. It's like being hit by a blast furnace, and a wildflower that comes in its path can be here one moment and literally gone the next. And he says, that's your life. It's here today and it's gone tomorrow. But by contrast, verse 17, the steadfast love of the Lord is what? It's everlasting to everlasting. It's always been and it always will be for those who fear Him. And His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep His covenant and remember to do His commandments. He said, listen, you revere me, you love me, you keep my commandments, you follow me. And what I have in store for you is so far beyond your imagination. I will do things for you that you never would have dreamed of yourself. There's a third reason why we should praise God. And it's because of what He's done for everyone. Not just for you, not just for His people, but literally what He's done for everyone. He states it in one verse, verse 19. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens and His kingdom rules over all. You have no idea how glad you are that God rules over all. Because listen, if He didn't rule over all those things that frighten you, all those things that seem scary to you, are real. The only way that those uncontrollable forces of life are kept under control is that everything comes under His rule. His kingdom rules over absolutely every aspect of life in every place of life. And so He ends the psalm by encouraging us literally to praise God. He says, bless the Lord, O you, His angels, you mighty ones who do His word, obeying the voice of His word. He looks to the angels, those who serve Him, and He says to them, listen, you see what I do, bless the Lord. And then He turns not just to the individual angels, but He turns to the whole host of heaven, all of the angels, all of the redeemed of the ages. And He says, bless the Lord, all His hosts, His ministers who do His will. Bless the Lord. And then He turns to the things that He does for us. And He says, bless the Lord, all His works in all places of His dominion, all over His kingdom, all over the universe, where He is in control and He is alone, the sovereign God. Everything that He does speaks His praise. Bless the Lord. And then the psalmist comes back to where he started. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And all that is within me, bless His holy name. Heavenly Father, thank You this morning for this reminder. Lord, I felt this after the first service this morning. There's some of these wonderful statements that I feel like I need to apologize when I'm done to You. Because in the final analysis, there's nothing I can say that can add to the beauty and the depth of what You've already spoken. And Lord, I pray this morning that You would open our hearts and our minds and help us to understand, Lord, the difference for many of us is whether or not You open our eyes. Please do so this morning. Help us to be able to see the magnitude of Your grace, the depth of Your forgiveness, the sweetness of Your goodness, and the eternity of your presence. We ask it all in your name. Amen.